And good morning, everyone. Well, today, as Roger Dougal said, we're beginning a short series on Micah. Micah was a companion prophet to Hosea, whom we've just finished looking at. And while Hosea preached to the northern kingdom of Israel in the decades just before its final destruction by the Assyrians, at the same time, Micah was preaching to the southern kingdom of Judah, and he was pointing to the fate of the north as a warning for the southerners to get their act together before it was too late. And just like Hosea, Micah wrestles with the tension between God's determination to wipe out every evil thing and, on the other hand, his determination to keep on loving human beings despite their love of evil. And Micah's name actually reflects his amazement that God finds a way to be true both to himself and to us. Micah's name actually means, who is like the Lord? Who is like the Lord? Now, the first section of Micah goes actually to the end of chapter 2. But this morning, I just want to share some reflections on the fate of Israel from the verses that were read to us. And I will skip down to the end of chapter 2 at the end of our time together. Now, I've organized these reflections under three statements about Israel's fate. So first of all, I want us to think about the fate of Israel being presented as a warning to the nations. Secondly, the fate of Israel being presented as a warning to God's people. And thirdly, the fate of Israel presented as a word of hope to all of humanity. So that's what we're going to do together. Before we do it, let me pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would enlighten us by your Spirit as we hear your word. Please help me to speak truly about it, and strengthen us to live truly by it for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, so my first and probably longest reflection on Micah, as I said, is that the fate of Israel is presented as a warning to the nations. Look at chapter 1, verse 2. Hear, you peoples, all of you, listen, earth and all who live in it, that the sovereign Lord may bear witness against you, the Lord from his holy people. This is a very unusual word with which to begin a prophecy, because you notice Micah is actually addressing it to non-Israelite nations. He calls on them all, and I take it he even calls on modern Australians to be warned by what God has to say about Israel. And so I want to apply verses 3 to 7 that we're going to look at, first of all, to our Australian society, before turning to think about its message for us as God's people in particular. So chapter 1, verse 3. Look, the Lord is coming from his dwelling place. He comes down and treads on the heights of the earth. The mountains melt beneath him and the valleys split apart like wax before the fire, like water rushing down a slope. I think this beginning of Micah's vision is one of the most terrifying images in the Bible. The heights of the earth are the places where people used to go to worship their pagan gods, to try to get as close as possible to the heavenly realms. And they called these sacred sites their high places. But, you know, there's no need to scale Everest to find Micah's God. It was claimed that Yuri Gagarin, who in 1961 became the first human being in space, it was claimed that he said after he touched back down, I saw no God up there. But in Micah's vision, God does not need to be found. God comes down. And at the touch of his presence, the rocky crags and cliffs melt like wax. Glaciers liquefy and in the grassy valleys, chasms open up to suck everything down in a torrent of fiery destruction. Almighty God, creator, loving creator of the universe, will come down and the world will melt and convulse at his coming. It's no wonder Micah calls on them to pay attention. And yet there is a twist in this tale of disaster. In verse 5, Micah's listeners find out that all this apocalyptic horror is going to happen because of them. Look at verse 5. All this is because of Jacob's transgression, because of the sins of the people of Israel. What is Jacob's transgression? Is it not Samaria? What is Judah's high place? Is it not Jerusalem? All of that horror happened because of their sin. If ever you were tempted to downplay the seriousness of sin, let this image put your doubts to rest. This is how much how you live matters. The specific sin that God accuses them of is captured in the covenant word there in verse 5, transgression, which basically means being unfaithful to God, refusing to make him the first central reality of your life as he deserves to be. And so the question is, what does it look like in practice, this rejection of God? And somewhat curiously in verse 5, Micah says, well, what this looks like in practice is it looks like Samaria, that is the capital city of the north. And it looks like Jerusalem, that is the capital city of the south. Now, I do admit at first glance that doesn't seem very enlightening. I think Micah's trying to make us slow down and look closely at his vision, not just skim over it too easily. So the first hint, I think, is what he calls Jerusalem at the end of verse 5. Do you see what Jerusalem gets called? Judah's high place. And I think that tells us two things. First of all, this Jerusalem is one of those high parts of the earth that is going to be melted when God comes down. And secondly, it's become a high place, a place of pagan worship. Now, Micah actually received this vision from God during the decades when Samaria was richer and more powerful than it had ever been before. Politically, it may not have been a world superpower, but it certainly dominated its neighbors. Economically, it controlled lucrative trade routes. It was swimming in cash. It had a city center that was becoming crowded with tall new buildings, and all that wealth got channeled into new development projects. Socially, the gap between the rich and the poor had grown into a gulf, and the powerful exploited the weak and got away with it because of their cronies in high places. Now, I don't know if that reminds you of our own fair city of Sydney, but those are actually only surface similarities. The deep and fundamental factor that our society shares with ancient Samaria gets a threefold mention down there in verse 7. Her idols, her temple, her images. Idols, temples, and images. Now, we skim too quickly over this text. It's easy to miss this. And in fact, you might even think that I'm missing the mark here, that idolatry is the one area where we are not like Samaria. But let me start with the prostitutes at the end of verse 7, and I'll see if I can explain what's going on here. It's funny how they sort of slipped in to the end of that verse. But the citizens of Samaria no doubt believed in the God of Israel. They believed in the creator of everything who'd saved them from slavery in Egypt, but they did not trust an invisible God to provide their daily bread or to keep them safe from misfortune. And so for practical matters like that, to get by in life, they took matters into their own hands and they enacted rituals to get the lesser gods working on their side. So Baal, the storm god, for example, makes the ground fertile so that the crops will grow. And what you need to do is you need to go to a temple and sleep with a prostitute as a sort of an act of sympathetic magic, as if, you know, your act of fertilizing a human being will induce the god to fertilize the ground. And you pay good money for that service, and that money goes and buys treasures for the temple. And Micah's warning them at the end of verse 7 that those treasures are going to be used to pay for temple prostitutes in Assyria, because Assyrian armies are going to come and pretty basically take away everything. Well, I don't know if I'm making you feel this is anything like our society. What's the connection? Well, I think the connection is, it's not a surface connection, but it is a deep one. Do we not firmly believe in our society that our present and future welfare is ours to secure by our own efforts? You know, we set our hearts on things. We set our hearts on financial security, on real estate, on education, on entertainment. And then we prioritize and organize our lives around whatever we think is going to realize those good things for us. And even more fundamentally, we imagine that we get to decide what will make us happy. We get to decide what matters. And our society organizes itself around temples and rituals designed to intoxicate us with its vision of goodness. Our cathedrals of glittering glass and stone are the Westfields, aren't they? The great malls dedicated to the gods of consumerism. Our prophets are the advertising industry that works to ensure that our first love is given to things we can buy. An idol, of course, is the thing you idolize, the thing you love, the thing that shapes your choices and your values. And Micah's sobering message for his countrymen and women was that the God you can't see is more real and powerful and important than the gods you can see. Remember the terrifying image of melting mountains. Well, verse 6, with its image of God pouring Samaria's stones into the valley, really shows us that the destruction of this material world that we call home is what that whole image of melting mountains was describing all along. The God you can't see will one day unmake this world of multiplexes and boutiques and the big end of town and real estate and good schools and the body beautiful and every type of sensuality. And we need, as a matter of urgency, to break off our love affair with the city. Remember what Paul told the Athenians in our New Testament reading? Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. So there you have Micah's first point. The fate of Israel stands as a warning to the nations. And his second point really follows straight on, because the fate of Israel is not just a warning to, you know, pagan Australia, it stands as a warning to the people of God. Verse 8, because of this I will weep and wail, I'll go about barefoot and naked, I'll howl like a jackal and moan like an owl, for Samaria's wound is incurable, it has come to Judah. It has reached the very gate of my people, even to Jerusalem itself. You know, by this point in Micah's preaching, around probably 730 years before Christ, the northern city of Samaria was too far gone for there to be any hope left. But he wasn't preaching to them. He was preaching to their cousins in the south, God's people in Jerusalem, and they still faced a choice. They felt the power and the attraction of consumerism and idolatry and living for pleasure, as verse 9 makes very clear. Total destruction was a very real possibility for the residents of Jerusalem. And actually, the rest of chapter 1, which we won't get to look at, Micah has this highly colorful depiction of the town-by-town destruction of the whole southern nation. Sometimes wonder if Jesus actually had these verses in mind when he handed out the warnings to the towns of his day in Matthew 11. Remember, he says, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. Micah, for me, raises the question, how do I avoid the severe fate of the saved who turn their backs on their Savior? How do I keep from hardening my heart against God? Hebrews is a book in the New Testament that thinks a lot about this, and it gives us a lot of good advice. Live in peace. Be holy. Let no cause of bitterness spring up among you. Don't be immoral. Don't throw away an eternal reward for a moment of pleasure. Be loving. Be faithful in your marriage. Be content with what you have. But beneath all of those exhortations, there lies a more profound truth. Answer to the dangers that we as God's people face from the temptations of the world. And the profound truth that we need to hear is actually the answer flagged by Micah's name. Who is like the Lord? Now it brings me to the final point. Because of who God is, the fate of Israel is not just a warning to humanity. It's not just a warning to us, God's people. It's also a word of hope. In verse 8, which I skipped over, I want to think with you about, it's in some ways, I think, the most remarkable verse of a remarkable chapter. In verses 6 and 7, I think the speaker is obviously God. And in verse 9, the speaker seems to be God as well, which strongly suggests to me that God is the one speaking in verse 8, but it doesn't sound like it, does it? It's got such un-God-like imagery of bare feet and nakedness. What's going on? My suspicion is that the behavior, verse 8, speaks of extreme mourning, of total self-abandonment to lament, is the prophet Micah's behavior. But that behavior is enacting the way that God has chosen to feel about his forthcoming judgment. Just like we hear Micah's voice speak, but the words are God's words, I think in verse 8 we are seeing the prophet's body and mind overset by devastating sorrow, but the turbulent affections are God's. The rest of chapter 1 is this remarkable speech that in the original language borders on incoherence. There's nothing quite like it in the prophets, and the disordered, unfinished sentences of Micah, I think, are another echo of extreme emotional turbulence. Micah's contemporary Isaiah says, "This is a God who was afflicted in their afflictions." And that is what the God of judgment is like. None of this amounts, I should say, to a reprieve or a let-off for God's rebellious people. But the deep compassion of God, even while he carries out his judgment, I think is the first hint of hope hiding in the darkness. If we'd had time to read through chapter 2, we would have seen words of judgment carrying on. God hands his beloved people over to the consequence of their sin, while all the time they are just choosing to listen to the siren voices of their false prophets saying, "It's all right, everything's going to be fine. Your prosperity proves that God is on your side," until it's too late. But then just before the end of this first main section of the book, there is a sudden, unexplained reversal. And that's where I want us to finish up, chapter 2, verse 12. "I will surely gather all of you, Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. I will bring them together like sheep in a sheepfold, like a flock in its pasture. The place will throng with people. The one who breaks open the way will go up before them. They will break through the gate and go out. Their king will pass through before them, the Lord at their head." I want you to take note of two key features of this unaccountable change of policy here by God. And the first thing that's really important to notice about this apparent turnaround at the end of Micah 2 is that the heart-stopping judgments of God's people have not been cancelled. This is not salvation instead of death. This is salvation through death. And this means that God's pain is not cancelled out either. The second thing that's important here is to see the instrument of their salvation in verse 13. There is going to be a great hero who has shared their terrible fate and who will break the gates of their prison and lead the way back to life. Their king is this hero, identified in the last line of the chapter with the Lord God himself. Micah shows us how God feels about the destruction that he's determined to bring. But his naked grief and his anguished cries in the end serve to point us to this moment, the moment when God, by sharing in our death, ended it. Judgment is coming. The mountain melting arrival of God in great wrath against a human society that has devoted itself to self-worship. Everything that surrounds our daily lives that feels so solid and permanent will one day soon dissolve in destruction. You know, and I'm not talking about global warming. Science cannot predict what is going to happen. History does not suggest it. Logic recoils against it. But God has spoken. And his voice, which brought the stars into existence, will snuff them out as effortlessly, and we all will go down with the ship. And yet, God in his divine compassion will go down with us. In fact, went down before us, so that all who cling to him might rise through the wreckage to a new life in a restored and perfected creation. And this is a word of warning to our city. How should we bring Micah's frightening vision to Australia today? Again, Paul in our New Testament reading is a great model. As he preaches to the Athenians, he grounds his whole argument on the one inconvenient truth of the resurrection. Remember what he said? In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He's given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. The message of Christ's resurrection is our message for this city. And Micah's vision is also a word of exhortation to God's church not to be seduced by the lies of the world. The writer to the Hebrews, whom I mentioned before, is a great model of Christian application. He says in chapter 12, "See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who wore them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven?" Now, I do hope that all these stern warnings don't leave you guilted and downcast, because guilt doesn't give us the power to change. What does empower us to live faithfully as we await God's arrival is the vision of God that inspired Micah to call himself, "Who is like the Lord?" And I want you to listen to the way Micah ends as he reflects on his name. This is what he says at the end of his prophecy. "Who is a God like you? Remover of iniquity, overlooker of rebellion for the remnant of his inheritance. He does not tenaciously harbor his rage, for his delight is faithful love. His heart once more pines for us. He'll trample our crimes for us. You will cast to the deeps of the sea all our infamy." So, brothers and sisters, do not love the world that you can see. Instead, love the invisible God who made it. Speak him, sing him, dream him, hear him, peruse him, imagine him. dwell on him and dwell in him. Live by him and live for him. Believe in him, hope in him, love in him. Since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Amen.